1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As I was, somebody asked me, why are we looking at 1 Samuel? Well, a couple of reasons. The main reason is that as a church, our goal is to know God and to make Him known. That's our mission, and part of that is the vision that we have for this, for the church as well, which is that as believers here, we are, as believers in this church, we are becoming disciples. So exactly what does that mean, becoming disciples? It's part of the Great Commission that we all know from Matthew 28, to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commands. So our goal isn't simply to go and preach the gospel. Our goal is also to become the gospel, to become like Christ, to become disciples of Him, to become little Christ. That's what a Christian means, to be a little Christ. And that's our goal. So our goal isn't simply to go out, preach the word, get somebody to make a decision for Christ, and then they're in. That's not what we're looking for, because that's not what's actually taught in Scripture either. Our goal is to have people become, and each of us, you, I, all of us, to become disciples, to become more like Christ as we move forward. And we do that by learning what he's taught, what Jesus has taught, what's taught throughout Scripture. And in 1 Samuel, what we have is theology being taught through story, through what actually happens, which in many cases is a more effective way to learn about God and to learn what we are to become. So we are to, it is to change us. That's the purpose of studying 1 Samuel. I was reading in this book, it's called Kingdom Without Borders, some time ago, by Miriam Adeney. And there's a little section in this book that I want to just bring up, and it's about the practice of reading Scripture, meditating on it, praying through it, and then letting it change you. So those four things, and the last one is letting the text change you or live through you. And she writes, the last step cannot be controlled, Peterson says. So this is the part where Scripture changes you. The last step cannot be controlled, Peterson says. Completio is not asking continually, what would Jesus do? It is jumping into the river. The text is the flow. Cuban-born theologian Justo Gonzalez echoes this in his book, Christian Theology from a Hispanic Perspective. The purpose of our common study of Scripture is not so much to interpret it as to allow it to interpret us. The lamp is a means to an end. The final purpose of interpretation is to discover what obedience requires of us. So that's in a short paragraph there, that's why we go through these studies book by book in Scripture, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. That's why we do this. It is to let this Scripture change us, and to find out through these stories what is required for our obedience as we become more like Christ. So we are studying the book of 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is a key book in the history of Israel. First of all, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are actually one book. Originally, they weren't divided into two books until the 1500s. So originally one book. And in the Hebrew Bible, so you're familiar with, as we learn the books of the Bible, we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, so all good so far. That's the way the Hebrew Bible starts out. And then it goes Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. So we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So what you have with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings is a big transition in Israel. On the board you can see, or you might be able to see, hopefully you can see a timeline, and for those of you kind of on the edges, I'll explain what I have up here. But I have to stay by this thing. For those of you who can't see the board, I'll explain what I have for you. In about 1300 to 1400, you have Moses. And so we just studied Exodus. That's when that likely happens, sometime in between 1300 and 1400. And Israel passes leadership. Moses passes leadership to Joshua before he dies. And Joshua then leads or starts the conquest and the settlement of the land of Israel, formerly Canaan. It's somewhere around 1300. That's the time that Joshua was around. Probably lived into the mid-1200s. B.C. And then we have this period where the Israel gets split up into its tribes, and land is assigned in its tribes, and it is ruled by a series of judges. So there is no central leadership in Israel anymore. And that period goes on for about 250 years or so until Saul is made king just before 1000 AD, and David becomes king in about 1000. So there's about a 250-year period there where the judges have been ruling Israel and after Joshua. And during that time, it coincides with the time when the Philistines first came to this land, and then also peaked in the land, and then eventually faded away at the time of David. You know, at this time of year, we often think about that the scripture where, you know, God sent His Son at just the right time, at the perfect time for in history. The earth was the inhabited earth at that time was speaking, or could communicate in basically one language. There was free travel through the Roman Empire. The whole Mediterranean from North Africa to east, to the land where Israel is, and up into Europe, southern Europe, was just prime for being able to spread Christianity. Well, this period in history is also prime for growing a nation, the one that we are looking at here. What had happened, remember that, go back to Genesis when God tells Abraham that He's going to make them a great nation. And to do that, you have to have a sufficient number of people to hold a piece of land, and then you have to hold a piece of land. You have to have a land and descendants. And so up to the Exodus, that's what the story is about. And now Israel has come into this land, with a large number of descendants in a land that needs to be taken. Well, it just so happens at this time of history that the great kingdoms from before were waning. In other words, they were losing strength at this time in history. And there's a lull here because later on, about the time when Israel starts to disintegrate, the kingdoms are rising again. There's a worldwide or large sections of civilization are conquered by kingdoms. And then there's this period in between the Exodus and into the monarchy of Israel when these big kingdoms have lost strength. And so that's what happens at this time. So Israel can flourish in this time of the judges and up leading up into kings and into the kingdom of Israel because of that. A large part of that had to do with the development of iron weapons. They'd been around for a long time, but not spread like they had here. And the people who were really good at iron weapons were the Philistines. And so as they moved into Canaan before the time of before the time that Israel came into its land again, you have the Philistines gaining power, and they're gaining power because of their ability to make weapons. They're really good at it. And they are able to use these iron weapons to keep Israel at bay, basically. There's a time during the Judges where Israel attacks the Philistines attack Israel, and it just goes back and forth. The Philistines don't have as many people. They're basically in five cities along the Mediterranean coast, most of which are still there today, obviously in a different form. But they were a pain in the side of Israel, a thorn in the side of Israel, all this time during the judges. And so that's where we are in the history of Israel. So we're right in this, and Samuel then is this transition between the period of the judges in the period of the kings and the monarchy. Samuel starts out with a judge and ends up with a king. So you can see how that transition happens in this time. So back in Exodus, and I didn't really cover this section in Exodus, but Exodus 18 has a little section where you will probably recall the story. I may have just touched on it when Moses' father-in-law comes to him and gives him some advice about how he can do a better job of leading the people. And one of the things he does is give him some advice about what a judge should be, what a leader of the people should be. Beginning in verse 19 of Exodus 18. "Now listen to me," this is Moses' father-in-law talking, "I will give you counsel, and may God be with you. You will be, or you be, the people's representative before God." So Moses had told him that's what he was doing. Okay. "And you bring the disputes to God." So you work things out with God about those things. "And teach them," so teach the people now, "the statutes and the laws." So you don't have to, if you teach the people the statutes and the laws, you don't have to constantly be settling disputes. So he tells them to do that. "And make known to them the way in which they are to walk." So teach them how to live and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God. So these are the two things that his leaders are supposed to be. They're supposed to be able men who fear God. So they're supposed to be capable and God-fearing. This is the definition of a leader. Men of truth, okay? Those who hate dishonest gain or bribes. And you shall place these over them and leaders as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. So this is the kind of a person that you were supposed to have as judges to help Moses lead and Joshua lead. And as the Israelites come into their territories, they still have judges, people that are supposed to judge them at all times. Sometimes they are priests. But at the end of the period of the judges, and so back up a second. So what this does is helps Moses keep order in the community, right? These judges help him keep order in the community. And at the end of Judges, 21, verse 25, this is the closing statement on Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the judges were not having the effect, these judges were not having the effect that the judges that Moses had were supposed to have. Instead of keeping the people of Israel following God, instead we have people who do whatever is right in their own eyes, as Randy mentioned a week or two ago. They're basically Americans now. That's what we have here. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And that's how the period of the judges goes. It's not viewed as a good thing like we view it, that everybody does what's right in their own eyes. If you go through the book of Judges, it's not a pretty sight with what happens. So that's what it's supposed to be. So as we move from Judges to 1 Samuel, I'm going to touch on one little point. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. What happened to Ruth? Okay, so here's what happened to Ruth. So if you were in Judges 21 at the last verse, verse 25, the next verse is what is going to help you understand why Ruth is where it is. In the Hebrew Bible, it's not here. It's in the latter part of Scripture. But here's why we put it here in our culture, because we try to put things in the best as you could with some of these books in chronological order. And so Ruth starts out this way. Now it came about in the days when the judges were judging, actually is what it says. So this is during the time of the judges. The story of Ruth happens during the time of the judges. So Joshua judges Ruth. It fits in there. And at the end of Ruth, then, if you just go to the last section of Ruth, you'll see why else it fits in here. Ruth 4, verses starting in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez was was a descendant of Judah, was the son of Judah, so the tribe of Judah. And now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab. So that's where, when you get to the book of Numbers, that genealogy ends with in Numbers. So when they come out of Israel, or come out of Egypt, and they're headed for Israel, we're through Amminadab. And verse 20 then, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, And if you know the book of Ruth, that's what this story is largely about, this guy named Boaz, right? And Ruth's mother-in-law, or excuse me, Ruth's mother-in-law. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Okay, so it's set in the period of Judges, not quite at the end of the period of the Judges. But after Boaz, you have Obed, Jesse, David. So we're not far from this period where we have Samuel starting. So that's where Ruth sits in this whole thing. Again, it's later in the Hebrew Bible. So Samuel, why is this book called Samuel? It's not because Samuel is the author of the book. He dies somewhere in, not even halfway through. Yeah, he dies in 1 Samuel, put it that way. And there's a lot of 1 Samuel left, okay, when he passes away. Or there's and all of 2 Samuel is left. So, it's not because he wrote it. It's probably because, again, it's one book. And it's probably because he is the key figure in bringing this period of Judges to an end. And also, he's the one who anoints the kings, the first kings, anoints Saul and David. And so this is largely a book of somebody who he actually is the last of the judges. Okay. And he brings about this kingdom. And so he likely didn't write it, at least not much of it. But he was the key figure, at least early on. Okay, so Samuel then, I'm going to put this on the board so you can see the outline of this, so you can see what's going on as we go through Samuel. So the story of Samuel most of the story of Samuel is in chapters 1 to 7. And then in chapter 8, you have a transition where it's moving from the period of judges and to the period of kings. Okay? And then in 9 through 15, chapters 9 through 15, we have the period of Saul, or the story of Saul. Chapters 16 through 31, you have the story of Saul and David. And so think of all the things that you know about Saul and David's interaction and what else was going on when David, before David was king. That's where all those things happen in the second half of the book of 1 Samuel. And then in 2 Samuel, Chapters 1 through 20, you have the story of David. And then the last four chapters, 21 through 24, you have an epilogue, which is kind of a summary of David towards the end of 2 Samuel. So that's the basic outline of this book of Samuel, and you can see pretty much what it's about. This was based on this, and one other thing that I'm going to bring out is based on this was based on an outline by David Toshiya Tsumura, who is the Old Testament professor at Japan Theological Seminary. And it's really good. He has a really good commentary on it and some really good insights. And so our goal for the quarter this year is to get through 15 through Saul, and then we'll go from there in future years. There are three themes that I've just modified a little bit from Tsumura as well that are taken from Hannah's psalm or Hannah's prayer that I read at the beginning and we'll get to hopefully at the end of today. Yahweh's holy sovereignty. Okay, that's one of the big themes of 1 Samuel is Yahweh's holy sovereignty. Next, and this is where I've modified Tsumura a little bit, Yahweh reverses human circumstances. So God turns events, essentially, of people's events. And the third one is Yahweh establishes kingship. Again, I've modified Tsumura's a little bit there to get those three themes out of the book of Samuel. So God's sovereignty, Yahweh's sovereignty, the change in human circumstances that God does, and that he establishes his king, or his government. All right, so with that long introduction, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'll be reading mostly from ESV, making a few adjustments where I think, well, frankly, if I think others have a better reading or if something comes up there. There was a certain man from Ramathaim of the Zuphites. So where he's from, the word just means, Ramathaim, means two heights. Okay, it's two high places. That's the name of the town, essentially, of the Zuphites. From the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, the Ephrathite. So, a little history of who Elkanah was and where he came from. So Ephraim is the area, it's one of the areas that ends up in northern Israel, named after the half-tribe of Ephraim. But it's near Jerusalem. So he's close to Jerusalem. And Elkanah, which I think this is important, actually. I think names are important in Scripture, and in this case, his name, some think it means God created. It could also mean God took possession. I actually think that makes a lot of sense if you see where this story is in history. You've got people doing whatever's right in their own eyes. You've got a bad situation going on right now, and God takes over. God takes control. And it fits in with the theme of God's sovereignty as well. He had two wives, verse 2. The name of the first was Hannah, probably means grace or favor. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Okay, repeated theme. By now, reading through the Old Testament, that should say something good and something important is about to happen when you see somebody that has no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh. Let's pause right there a minute. So he goes up year after year. So he does it at the same time every year. It's probably not one of the three feasts that all of Israel is to go up to sacrifice at or to celebrate. It's probably not one of those, because there were other times when people would go up and make a pilgrimage and sacrifice. And so he mentions specifically that he goes up there, not that he's going with a lot of other people necessarily. And it doesn't mention that it was at any specific feast, but he probably goes up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh. A couple of things there. So we would expect maybe that he would be going to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, because that's the place where God eventually makes his name dwell, or Yahweh eventually makes his name dwell. They were not able at this time yet to conquer and hold Jerusalem. It had been attacked. There were still Jebusites living in Jerusalem, and they end up settling or putting the tent of meeting from the Exodus at Shiloh. Now, this happens in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, and it's still there in Judges. There are references to it in both places. So this is the place where, at least temporarily, the Lord's name dwells at the tent of meeting, and the Ark of the Covenant is there. So that's where the Ark is. It's not in Jerusalem at this time, so this is a different place. It's not far from Jerusalem, probably about 20 miles or so from Jerusalem. That's where they go to worship. Secondly, this name for God, Yahweh of hosts, or your Bible says the Lord of hosts. There are several different possible meanings for what this means. So hosts is the name of, when in Genesis 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth, the stars, they're referred to, I think it's at the beginning of chapter 2, as and all their hosts. Okay, so it could mean that. It could simply mean that. More likely, I think it means armies. Because that was one of the words for armies. And if you think about where they were in history now, they're fighting with the Philistines constantly. And they're trying to take the land of Canaan. And this is the first time this is used in Scripture. It's used later on. It's used in the prophets. It's used in Psalms. But Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, could be heavenly armies like we see the host of angels, right? Or it could mean the armies. God actually controls what happens with armies in the world. So Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh. And there were two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to Yahweh. So that's through 1 through 3. I want to make a real quick point about the priests as well. I think it's pretty significant. And this came from Zumura, is where a little section here. This is the only place where somebody is referred to as a priest or priests to Yahweh. And normally it would be a priest of Yahweh. And the word to there could mean belonging to or for. But it is significant, I think, when we see who these characters are, that they're introduced differently in Scripture from any other place. They are priests to Yahweh. Okay, so let's stop and see if anybody's got any comment on that or if they would like to make a comment about something that we haven't discussed yet or what you think about this so far. Yes.
When you say Yahweh in another interpretation, that say Lord.
Yeah, so the question is, when I say Yahweh, is another interpretation Lord? So yes, almost everywhere in your Bible where it says Lord with all capital letters, that means the name Yahweh is there. That's what's actually in the Hebrew Bible. So in Hebrew, it says Yahweh there. And if it's all capitals, that's what it means. So yes, it's exactly the same. So the Lord of hosts or Yahweh of hosts would be exactly the same. I use Yahweh because I think we tend to think of Lord as a generic term for somebody because the word Lord is used somewhere else, where in Exodus, when Moses is discussing with God, he says, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And then God answers back, "I am who I am." So some people think that means that his name is I am. But later on in that section, he says, "My name is Yahweh forever. That's my name forever." And so just to emphasize that that's who we're talking about here, I use that almost continuously so in translations. And so I think it puts us in a different mindset as we look through Scripture. And the Lord is the common translation that we use. And again, in each of our Bibles, it's almost always capitalized then. Yes? Yes, and almost all of our, I think all of our translations do. I looked at several of them, and they all say of, but there's a preposition in there, that preposition to, that isn't anywhere else, and I think it's significant for these two guys, specifically, as we see, not necessarily that this, that we can figure out exactly what it means, except that they're different from what the Lord normally calls as a priest of the Lord or the Lord's priest. So it's a different, just very slightly different, and again, it's reserved for these two guys in Scripture. So not necessarily that it has any great significance other than it's different. Yep. Okay. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, so this is when he goes up annually, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though Yahweh had closed her womb. A couple of things. There, your translation might not say double portion in verse 5. Could say something else. There's some difficulty in translating that. But the point I want to make is, though Yahweh had closed her womb. So we see here that Scripture just clearly says, just in the middle of the story, that this is because God did this. Okay? God is the one that makes it so that Hannah cannot have children. Okay? Verse 6. And her rival wife used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. Okay, we've talked about this in the past, that Scripture doesn't say don't have two wives. However, it usually isn't a pretty situation, right? It teaches through the story. So we have a problem here between Peninnah and Hannah over children. And so it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of Yahweh. So now we have, mentioning that Hannah is going up to the house of Yahweh with the family. But the focus switches now to her and says that whenever she went up, she used to provoke her. So the other wife used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you cry, or why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? By the way, the answer to that is no. We don't need to use that one, guys. After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, that probably means the group, Hannah arose, and now Eli the priest, so this is the priest that was introduced a little bit earlier, and he's got sons who are priests, was sitting on his chair, or his seat, beside the doorpost at the temple of Yahweh. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to Yahweh and began to weep bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, Yahweh of hosts. So this was probably the common way to refer to God at the time, by the time at the end of the Judges, at least in this part of Israel, Ephraim. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant. So if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So this may be, probably is, part of just a shortened version of Hannah saying that she will give her son, give him to the Lord, and he will become a Nazarite for his whole life. So there's we could look these up, but there's a section on what Nazarite vows are, and it's when someone is dedicated to the Lord, usually for a period of time, but sometimes for a whole life. Like Samson was supposed to be. Samson was supposed to be that. And it included never shaving your head, okay? Not eating or drinking anything made from grapes. So no alcohol, no strong drinks. You can't touch dead stuff, even a dead person. So there are all kinds of things that go along with this. This may be what this is, and probably is what she's talking about, although she only mentions the one thing here, that we're not going to shave his head, he's going to belong to the Lord all the days of his life. And as she continued praying before Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So he thought she was a drunken woman, okay, because she just moved her lips, okay? And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. Okay, so there's the assumption. And Eli calls her on it. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have a hard spirit. Dealing with a hard thing, basically. I'm dealing with something very difficult. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, so I haven't had either one. It wasn't one of the things that I didn't participate in that. But I have been pouring out my soul or my whole life before Yahweh. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. Just that word for worthless stands out here. Keep it in mind, one of the words to think about in the future as we go through. Don't think that I'm a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel will grant your petition that you have made to him. I actually think that's better than, this is one of the possibilities for reading this, and actually the most likely one if you go by grammar. If you go by the normal way that Hebrew grammar works, most of your Bibles will say something like, may God grant your petition, or God grant, like a wish. The word order here would indicate that the most likely reading is, the God of Israel will grant your petition that you have made to him. Which would explain also how she responds. And she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they rose early in the morning and worshipped Yahweh, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. So she responds, whether or not he said, may the Lord grant your petition, or the Lord will grant your petition, she treats it like he just said, the Lord will grant your petition. It changes her demeanor. She's been very bitter in spirit. And so she changes, and she's no longer, doesn't have a downcast face anymore. She changes her face, and her face is no longer sad. And she eats, but she wouldn't eat before. So she is at least convinced, no matter what the actual words were, that God is going to do something for her. And she's prayed for his son. So she receives this with great faith. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. Not that he had ever forgotten her, but again, that word means, when it says Yahweh remembered or God remembered, means that he has looked upon the situation in a way that means that he's going to take action. Okay, so remember, and I'm going to do something about it. So that's what he does. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from Yahweh. This is difficult. In Sunday morning service today, Randy explained why the name Jesus is tied to, because he will save the people from their sins. Because the word itself means to save. I mean, Yahweh saves. Yeshua, Joshua, means that, which would be the same name. Samuel doesn't mean I asked Yahweh, but it sounds a little bit like it. It actually probably means one of two of these things. One is, it would mean his name, Shem. So it's Shmuel is how you would say it, Shmuel. Shem part would be name, Shmuel would be God. His name is God. Or it means God heard, or heard of God, like hearing, which makes sense as well, but there's a letter missing if that's the case. So it doesn't quite fit the explanation of why his name is Shmuel, but it means either, again, his name is El, or possibly heard of God, or God heard, which would fit with the rest of the story with Samuel. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever. So she's going to fulfill her vow. She has made the vow, and sometimes in the Judges, when people fulfill their vows, they vow the wrong thing. But she is doing the right thing here. She is promised to dedicate Samuel to the Lord, and she's going to do it. And Elkanah said to her, and this is where I think we miss something with some of our English translations, do what is right in your eyes. Back to the end of Judges. Do what is right in your eyes, he says back to her, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. However, if someone is informed of God and has the right heart, this is a good thing, right? Because we're trained of God and learned from God. And so he says to her, do what is right in your eyes. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. What Elkanah is doing there, do what is right in your eyes. She has said what she wants to do. He's confirming that and actually encouraging her to do it. So wait until you do what's right in your eyes, but do this. Okay, wait until you've weaned him, and then may the Lord establish his word or his promise or his what he's done. What you've said, fulfill your promise. Okay? Yahweh has she realizes that they have made a vow to the Lord and they need to fulfill it. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. And the child was young, or the boy was young. And they slaughtered the bull. And they brought the child to Eli, and she said, now speaking to Eli, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to Yahweh, the one you thought who was drunk. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition that I made to him. Okay, so he's saying that this is what I was praying for. God's granted it. Therefore, I have entrusted him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is entrusted to Yahweh. So there are different possibilities for translating that. ESV says lent him to Yahweh. New American Standard says dedicated to Yahweh. Sumura makes an argument based on prepositions that the word means entrusted here. So therefore, I have entrusted him to Yahweh. I've given him over. He's out of my hands. He belongs to Yahweh. I'm entrusting him to Yahweh. And as long as he lives, that's the way he's going to remain. And he worshipped Yahweh there. The word, interesting, we're not going to, we'll end at the end of this chapter. So we'll start again with the same psalm that we did today, next time. The word entrusted in verse 28 is the word, a form of the word to ask. This is one of those things, again, where you cannot see it in English. It's not there in English. What she said was, as long as he lives, he is Sheol to Yahweh. Sheol. Shaul. When Hebrew got brought over into Greek to start with, there is no SH sound in Greek. And so now this gets brought over into Greek is and into English salt. So there's a there's definitely a play on words here being made that as long as he lives, he is Saul to Yahweh. That is exactly the way you spell the name Saul, transliterated in Hebrew. So it's the same. She's making a point here, or God's making a point through the author here, that as long as he lives, he is Shaul to Yahweh. Samuel is. So, that's where we'll end for today. Time is up. And go from there. Next time.